This is our introduction to covenant theology, God of Promise. This is part four, the covenant of grace, part two. And before we go any further, let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together this morning, exploring your truth, getting a bird's eye view of redemptive history and of how you've worked through the lives of your people. I pray, God, that as our knowledge is increased about what your word tells us, that that knowledge will not translate into arrogance or pride, but that it will translate into devotion towards you, that it will translate into worship and gratitude for you. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. You'll see at the top of your study guides, I have printed a verse from 2 Timothy 3:15, where Paul is rehearsing basically the testimony, if you like, of Timothy. And he talks about how he learned from his mother and his grandmother. And he says, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings," that is the scriptures, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Now, the reason why I have that there is this reminder. When Paul makes reference here to the sacred writings or to the scriptures, what portion of what we have as the Bible, what portion in our own vernacular is Paul referring to? The Old Testament. Now, why is that so significant in terms of what he writes here to Timothy? What is Paul saying about the, quote, Old Testament?
Everything's there that you need for salvation.
It points us to Christ, and it makes us wise to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so Paul, the apostle, again, what were the scriptures that Paul preached? Paul preached what we know as the Old Testament. I think a far better way to refer to it would be the First Testament, but you get the picture. The apostles were aware that there were things being written at that time through some of them that would become recognized as scripture. Peter makes that direct announcement about some of the things that Paul was writing. So some of them were aware of the fact that they were writing things that came from the heart and the mind of God. But their own preaching initially was the preaching of what we would call the Old Testament scriptures. And they were fully aware and fully confident that those scriptures pointed to Christ. Now, I say that to remind us that what we have in the Second Testament, in the New Testament, is not a separate thing from the Older Testament, but it is the completion of it. And this is where oftentimes our dispensational brothers and sisters really go afoul, is that they draw such a separating wall between the First and Second Testaments that for all intents and purposes, they render the First Testament almost useless in terms of its practicality for Christian faith. And that's an unwise, unapostolic, un-Jesus thing to do. Remember the hermeneutic, or the way to interpret Scripture that Jesus gave us? Moses and the prophets spoke of me, Jesus said. Everything you read in the Old Testament points to me, and Jesus taught us to read the Scriptures that way. Now, we're going to talk today about the unity of the covenants, and we're going to talk about God's covenant with Noah. And we're kind of begin with the unity of covenants, because the important part here is that what we are asserting is that there is one everlasting covenant of grace. Now, we aren't making that assertion. The better way to say it is we are repeating God's assertion that there is one everlasting covenant of grace, the covenant that he formally put in place with Abraham, the covenant that was hinted at and pointed at in Genesis chapter 3, the covenant, as we're going to see today, that once again is hinted at in the covenant with Noah, but is formalized through formal ceremony with Abraham. That is the one everlasting covenant, the same covenant that Peter preached about at Pentecost, the same covenant that Jesus ultimately fulfills. It's the one covenant of grace. And these other covenants are what we call covenant administrations. The covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David, the covenant with Moses, the new covenant in Christ are all administrations of this one covenant of grace. And that will come into play. That's going to be important as we deal with the answer to the question of why do Presbyterians baptize their babies? Well, broadly speaking, it's because of this, because of the unity of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace has not changed in its substance since it was formalized in God's covenant with Abraham and even hinted at beginning in Genesis chapter 3. The substance of the covenant has not changed. Now, what I have here following is a 12-point summary from the late Dr. Robert Raymond, systematic theologian. And this is from his new systematic theology of the Christian faith that was published just a few years before he died. And he gives, I think, a very helpful 12-point summary of evidence for the unity of the covenant of grace, that there is this one covenant. And again, what we're talking about here, so that when we talk about, for instance, the new covenant in Christ, what we're talking about is the new and final administration of the covenant of grace. We're not talking about now the covenant with Abraham is over and now something different is established in Christ. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches this one everlasting single covenant of grace that Christ brings to fulfillment. Okay? And so when we talk about the new covenant in Christ, what we mean is the new final administration, the final ultimate fulfillment of that one covenant of grace. And we know this because of the things that Jesus himself said, the things that the apostles said, and so forth. And that's what Raymond really brings to our attention here. The first point he makes is that it's the Abrahamic covenant that God later confirms with Isaac and with Jacob. So from the very beginning, we know that God's covenant with Abraham is going to go to his progeny, Isaac, and then after Isaac to Jacob. The second point there is that God redeemed Jacob's descendants from Egypt, okay, the Exodus out of Egypt. God delivers them. And why does he deliver them? In order for them to continue to fulfill the covenant that God made with Abraham. Exodus chapter 2, God heard their groanings and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So the deliverance out of Egypt is based upon God's grace that was announced to who? To Abraham. So God is still acting out of the promise made to Abraham when he delivers his people out of Egypt. Please understand, by the way, this is just a side note, that when Moses in Exodus writes that God remembered his covenant, that's not the remembering that comes out of forgetfulness. That is rather a mindfulness. Okay, God has not forgotten his covenant with Abraham, but he is now once again acting upon it in his delivering of his people out of Egypt. Point three there that Raymond makes. Again and again throughout Israel's history in the Old Testament, the inspired authors trace God's continuing exercise of grace towards them directly to his faithfulness to his promise to Abraham. So throughout the Old Testament, every time we see God at key moments exercising grace towards his people, showing mercy towards his people, the justification for that grace so many times is tied directly to the promise God made to Abraham. So all of that to say that continuing action of mercy on God's part to preserve a faithful line through his people that we see throughout the Old Testament is justified on the basis of his covenant with Abraham. Okay, even going through the times of his covenant administration with Moses and with David, it's still all ultimately tied to his covenant with Abraham, because that was the formalization of his covenant of grace. And so I have here just a number in bullet point form of scriptures where God himself connects with a straight line his exercise of mercy, his ongoing mercy towards his people, to the promise he made with Abraham. You see there on the second page, Deuteronomy 9:27 is a perfect example of this. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Overlook the stubbornness of this people, their wickedness, and their sin. That's Moses pleading with God, being that intercessor, that mediator that God had established him to be. And what is Moses pleading on behalf of? Moses is not pleading on behalf of a covenant that God will make with Moses. Moses is still pleading on behalf of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Psalm 105, just several bullet points down. He remembers his covenant forever. What covenant? The covenant with Abraham. When you just see that one reference without specification to the covenant, it means the covenant of grace. God's covenant with Abraham, okay? And so, how long does God remember his covenant? Up until he gets a better one? No. Forever. Forever. So on and on it goes. And that's the pattern that you see throughout the Old Testament. But that pattern of tying God's grace to the covenant that he made with Abraham does not now shut off at the New Testament. In fact, it continues. And it doesn't just continue up until the time that Christ dies. It continues through the preaching of the apostles after the death and resurrection of Christ. So after the atoning work of Jesus, after he dies for the sins of sinners, the Bible still connects God's grace towards his people to the covenant that was made with Abraham, the promise that was made with Abraham. Something Raymond points out here at the bottom of page 2. I think it's at the bottom of page 2 for y'all. My notes are set up a little bit differently, but it's under point number 4 that I have recorded here. Both Mary and Zechariah declared the first advent of Jesus, including the incarnation itself, to be a vital constituent part of the fulfillment of God's gracious covenant promise to Abraham. So in other words, Mary in her prayer, Zechariah in his prayer, see the incarnation of Christ in human flesh as simply a part of the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. It's not a separate promise from the promise made to Abraham. It's a part of the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. All right? It's not a new and separate thing that has now happened. It is tied in. And so you see the passages there, chapter 1, both Mary and Zechariah understanding the birth of Jesus as part of the fulfilling of the covenant with Abraham. And so Raymond goes on to write, he said, "It should be noted in passing that whereas Christians today mainly only celebrate the incarnation of God's Son at Christmas time, Mary and Zechariah, placing this event in the covenant context, saw reason in his coming to celebrate the covenant faithfulness of God to his people." So Mary and Zechariah, and of course Luke, the gospel writer who is recording this, sees the incarnation as a means to give praise and glory to God for his covenant of grace. It's not just a Christmas thing. It's a covenant thing. It is a part of God's everlasting covenant. Okay, number 5. Jesus himself, the seed of Abraham. And again, I give the scripture references here. Who is Jesus? He is the seed of Abraham. The New Testament testifies to this. Declared that Abraham, quote, and I mentioned this passage in last week's sermon, "rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." So Jesus himself says that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Again, Jesus understood, the divine Son understood that his coming was part of the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham. It wasn't a separate action from the covenant with Abraham. It was the fulfilling of the covenant with Abraham. And of course, number 6, Peter makes this very clear too, preaching the covenant promises of Abraham. As he proclaims Christ, he does so with the understanding that this is a part of the promise. And when a Jewish preacher stands up before a Jewish crowd in the first century and talks about the promise, he means only one thing: the covenant with Abraham, that Jesus Christ in his birth, in his life, in his dying and in his rising, is fulfilling the promise, the covenant with Abraham, the one unified covenant of grace. Number 7 there, Paul does the same thing. We see this in Galatians repeatedly, where Paul draws a straight line from the gospel to the promise made to Abraham. Paul is explicit in Galatians that those who believe in Jesus are heirs of Abraham. They're sons and daughters of Abraham. That the faith of believing in Christ is the faith that's exercised by Abraham and his believing in God. It's that same belief in God's grace through his divinely given Savior. So Galatians is in part a strong defense of this unity of the covenant of grace. Number eight, Paul also declared that Christ became a servant of the circumcision. This is unusual language, but again, it is Paul connecting Christ's work, in this case, to the sign of the covenant. And that's going to become important later on for us. Just quickly in those last remaining points, 9 through 12, Paul declares that Christ died on the cross bearing the law's curse in order that the blessing given to who? To Abraham, might come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Again, Paul always understood that the blessings of the gospel were simply the blessings of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Through all of this, once again, Jesus is presented not as something separate from and new from Abraham, but as the fulfillment of what God had promised. Now, I want to make just a side note here. You will see, for instance, in the book of Hebrews, the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. And so what's going on there? Well, when the writer of Hebrews talks about the old covenant, he's not talking about the covenant of grace made with Abraham. He's talking about the ceremonial laws attached to the covenant with Moses. And we're going to get into that a little bit later, not today, but probably, well, not next week because we're not having Sunday school next week. But the next week, when we talk about the covenant with Moses, when the New Testament refers to the old, it's referring to those ceremonial laws that came out of the covenant administration with Moses. All right? So keep those things clear in your mind. The old covenant, when we refer to the old covenant, we're not referring to God's covenant with Abraham. We're referring to the ceremonial stipulations of the covenant administration with Moses, which in Christ have passed away. Okay? So we'll get that in writing for you, but that's what's going on there. I just don't want you to be confused that when we talk about the old covenant, that means the covenant with Abraham. No. The covenant with Abraham does not pass away. The covenant with Abraham is everlasting. It is eternal, and it's fulfilled in Christ. Point 10, Paul expressly declared also that the Mosaic Law, the Law of Moses, introduced several centuries after God gave his covenant promise to Abraham, quote, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God with Abraham, and thus does not do away with the promise. So the importance of that is that when God then, after the covenant with Abraham, God makes his covenant with Moses, Paul says, that didn't replace the covenant with Abraham. That did not replace the covenant with Abraham. Something different is happening in the covenant with Moses. Namely, it's just an administration of and a restatement of the covenant with Abraham. So we're not moving from one covenant to a different covenant to a different covenant in these things. But it's one unified covenant of grace. Trying to quickly move here. Point 11, Paul declared that Abraham was the father of all who believe. So again, two Christians, Paul is saying, Abraham is your father. He is your father in the faith. Point 12, finally, Christ described the future state of glory in terms of the redeemed taking their place at the feast of with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom forever. So this is just a helpful list to kind of undergird in our minds here that there is one everlasting covenant of grace. We don't shut off the Old Testament and say, okay, that's the old thing, but now we just need to focus on the new thing. Okay, and I say this saying that this man in many ways is a hero to me, okay? But John MacArthur's wrong about the Old Testament. Love John MacArthur. I've heard John MacArthur preach all of my life. I grew up with my mom and dad playing him on the radio, okay? I have an extremely high regard for John MacArthur. But because of his dispensationalists, he's wrong about the Old Testament. that in fact, he will tell you, he has said, and I've heard him say in person, that he rarely preaches from the Old Testament because it's passed away. And the New Testament is the new thing now that God is doing, and that's what we're supposed to preach on, not the old thing. And I don't know why he clings to that hermeneutic, but his dispensationalism, I think, just compels him to cling to that hermeneutic. And yes, ma'am.
How does that influence his Bible? Because, like, my church, like, many of us, the MacArthur study,
right,
people,
right,
like, graduate from high school.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So the question is, you know, how does that influence, like, the MacArthur Study Bible, which is very popular? I have a copy of it, but I would never, I would never use its study notes from the Old Testament. MacArthur's position towards the Old Testament is just basic kind of dispensationalism 101. It's not a it's not a cultic thing that MacArthur invented. He's never moved out of the dispensationalism that he was taught in college and seminary, unfortunately. And so, again, you know, the dispensationalist, you know, holds, and there's different gradations of dispensationalism, okay? There are some dispensationalists that are more radical dispensationalists, for instance, that believe that Jews have a different path of salvation, obedience to the law, than Gentiles do. Gentiles must believe in Christ. And so guys like John Hagee out of San Antonio, who's a heretic, I mean, he teaches that there are two different ways of salvation. One for the Jews, which all Jews are going to be saved because they're God's people, and then Gentiles who believe in Jesus, and then they get saved. That's heresy. So he's a radical dispensationalist that way. MacArthur would condemn that. MacArthur believes that Jews need Christ just as much as Gentiles do. But MacArthur just, he can't get over the fact that he believes that there is, that with the New Testament, a new thing happened. Now, we agree that new things are going on, but as fulfillment, not as, okay, this is over now, and now this starts. But it all tells this seamless story. In fact, MacArthur will tell you, and I've heard him say, Burris has heard him say, when we went and heard him speak, and boy, he said a lot of really good things, and then he said some things about how to read the Old Testament, and we went, no! But MacArthur just came out and said, look, you can't read Christ back into the Old Testament. You know, and we just went, no, John, you're wrong! You know, nobody's reading Jesus back into the Old Testament. We're just reading the Old Testament rightly. We're reading it the way Jesus is there organically. He's not. We don't read him back into the Old Testament. He's there. So he says he's there. So, yeah. Yes, sir?
We're in a digression a little bit. You want to get on with your lesson?
Yeah, yeah.
Dispensationalism all come from the Scofield Study Bible, or where did it all come from?
Yeah, so the question is, where did dispensationalism come from? Well, there's different kinds of dispensationalism. And there's... And if you just take the word by itself, dispensation, you'll have Reformed writers use that word, because dispensation, if you strip it down to just its bare meaning, it just kind of means a frame of time, various times. And so you'll even find some older Reformed writers who talk about, well, you know, as they talk about the unfolding of redemptive history, they'll use the term dispensation, but they use it very differently from what classic dispensationalists will use it. So you will find forms of dispensationalism going back a ways in church history. You'll find some really kind of scaled down forms of dispensationalism here and there in church history. But we don't come to see what is oftentimes referred to as premillennial dispensationalism until the 19th century, coming out of a preacher in Scotland who, based upon the dreams of a young girl that he had interviewed, came up with this intricate time frame of the seven dispensations and the church age, and then a seven-year tribulation, and then a secret rapture. Secret rapture, seven-year tribulation, and then the second coming. All of that is unknown. That particular timeline is unknown in church history until the 19th century. And what happened was, is that C.I. Scofield heard that preaching that had come out of this man, Darby, in Scotland, and he liked it. He was persuaded by it. And so he began to teach it. And then once it ended up in the study notes of the Scofield Reference Bible, that was it. It became biblical. Then, of course, Charles Ryrie picked it up, and he became an even more influential popularizer of it. And that premillennial dispensationalism ended up in the study notes of the Ryrie Study Bible as well. And so it was during the 20th century where premillennial dispensationalism then became the predominant view of American evangelicals. It's what I was raised in. We'd have preachers come in and scare the Hades out of us. Because Gog and Magog, you know, Russia was getting ready to come, the Great Bear, and well, that didn't turn out to be right. So then we had to turn to another world power, and you know, it goes on and on from there. If you've read the Left Behind books, you're going to need a thorough theological cleansing after that to get that premillennial dispensationalism out of your system. That counts for the kids series as well, and the women's study series and whatever else they have. The women's devotional series and the teenage devotional series and all the other ways you can monetize that stuff. But it's interesting. People will come to me as a Reformed. There was a time where premillennial dispensationalism started to become popular among Reformed preachers because Donald Gray Barnhouse, for instance, the great preacher at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, was a premillennial dispensationalist. And that was very unusual. But that was kind of a blip where some Reformed Presbyterians were kind of adopting it. And then it was fortunately abandoned. So people will ask me, for instance, so you don't believe in the rapture? You don't believe in a rapture? And I say, no, I do believe in the rapture. I just believe that the rapture, which means catching up, the catching up of the church and the return of Jesus are simultaneous events. I don't believe that they're separated because the Bible doesn't teach a seven-year tribulation. The Bible teaches a tribulation that's as long as God has determined it to be. The tribulation, the church has been in tribulation for 2,000 years. Tell the Christians who saw their loved ones fed to lions that they're not in the tribulation yet. Tell our brothers and sisters in places like North Korea. And I just found out this week that Eritrea is oftentimes known as the unknown North Korea because the persecution of Christians is so strong. Tell our brothers and sisters in there that we're not in the tribulation yet. It's great for American Christians to say that. The church is in tribulation. It will be in the tribulation until Jesus comes and takes his people to be with him. That's what the Bible teaches. even if our beloved brothers C.I. Scofield and Charles Ryrie, who are in heaven, who aren't in heaven, they believe, you know. So again, my dispensationalist, premillennial dispensational brothers and sisters are my brothers and sisters in Christ. But again, I was raised, you know, with the understanding that's the only way to understand what the Bible teaches about the end times, and anything else is liberal. Was what I was told. And I remember how disappointed I was in Bible college when I read through the book of Revelation for the first time. And I mean disappointed, because I was expecting a timeline. I was expecting, and this happens, and then this seven-year period, and it wasn't there. And I went to Daniel, and it wasn't there. And I thought, what has my church been teaching me? It doesn't even have a fold-out thing with a lion and locusts and that kind of thing. I mean, none of that's there, you know. So, anyway. Again, our brother John MacArthur. John, we love you. I respect you. I honor you, but you're wrong about the Old Testament. Okay. Any other questions at this point, just in terms of the unity of the covenant of grace? Yes, Mike.
I just thought, since it's Christmas time, of Simeon's declaration.
The consolation of Israel.
Yes.
Absolutely. You know, and again, you know, Simeon kind of helps, and Anna as well, but Simeon, because of his words, is kind of this transitional figure that we see. He's the one who is clinging to the promise that God made to Abraham. He's not going to leave the temple until he sees the fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham. And when he sees the child, he takes up that child and starts to sing, because he sees that the promise to Abraham is being kept. Yeah, it's a beautiful moment, and it's all rooted, again, back in God's promise to Abraham. Thank you for mentioning Simeon. I intended to mention him, but he's again, one more example of this. Okay, so on the page that says the administrations of the covenant of grace. Okay, so we've got one continuous, everlasting, unified covenant of grace. We see intimations of it in the declaration during God's curse to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. And I'm going to argue we see intimations of it in the covenant with Noah, but it is not thoroughly announced and formalized until God's covenant with Abraham, Genesis 12, and then he says more in Genesis 15, and then he says more in Genesis 17. So because of that, the covenant of grace is typically called the covenant with Abraham or the Abrahamic covenant. But we would recognize five administrations of the covenant of grace. And again, this is one of those word concept situations. The Bible does not say there are five administrations of the covenant of grace, but we believe that it teaches that. And we believe that the word administration is a good word to attach to what the Bible is revealing to us. So what you'll learn in this class, and you'll find Reformed scholars who differ a little bit on this. So as we're going to see in just a moment, some will place the Noahic covenant or the covenant with Noah in a different place than under the covenant of grace. I'm going to show you why I think that's a mistake. It's not a heresy. It's just a mistake. And then some will place the Mosaic covenant in a different place than the covenant of grace because there is law announced in the covenant with Moses. And so what they'll do is they'll say that the covenant with Moses is just a restatement of the covenant of works. Again, there are some smart Reformed theologians who believe that, but they're wrong. It belongs under the covenant of grace. It so much belongs under the covenant of grace, and we'll see that. But today, in our remaining time, I just want to talk about the Noahic covenant, because it can be tricky. Have you ever thought about that? Even as you see it in this diagram. Have I mentioned to you this diagram that I made? Well, let me tell you about it. It is, I did this by myself on a Word document, if you can wrap your mind around that. So you see, and so when you see it there and you start thinking, well, now hold it, how is the covenant of grace, how is the Noahic covenant a part of the covenant of grace? First of all, when it takes place before the covenant was announced with Abraham, well, you can solve that part simply by saying, well, you know, Genesis 3:15, which is clearly a precursor to what God is going to promise to Abraham, is before Abraham as well. So that on its own doesn't represent the problem. Where it gets tricky is that some look at the promise made with Noah, and based on some of the things that God says in his words with Noah about this covenant that he's making with Noah, and then other times he talks about it's a covenant that he's making with the world, they'll say, well, this covenant has to do with common grace and not saving grace. It's a common grace covenant, but not a redemptive grace covenant. The covenant with Abraham is a redemptive grace covenant, a covenant of grace that pertains to salvation. But the covenant with Noah is more of a common grace covenant. Now, first of all, I think that they're right, but only partially. There are common grace elements or characteristics to the covenant with Noah, but it still belongs under the umbrella of the covenant of saving grace. Okay, first of all, what's common grace? Common grace is a term meant to describe the ways that God blesses all people, saved and unsaved, elect and reprobate. Those ways that God gives good gifts to everybody, regardless of whether or not they are in the faith. And the Bible does indicate, obviously, that God does that. It's based on passages like, for instance, Romans 2:4. Paul references, quote, the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience towards the wicked. So God, I mean, the fact that there are so many blasphemers walking around and having good food and enjoying friendships is evidence of this common grace. That's God's mercy towards them, even though they don't recognize it. You have Matthew 5:45. This is in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said that the Father, quote, makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And so it is from those passages and others, as well as what we are just able to perceive with our own eyes, So you think about the good that God allows to be done, even through the hearts and the minds and the words and the actions and the creativity of lost people, you know? I mean, people have asked me before, and I have been asked this, you know, if you ever have to have surgery, are you going to insist that you have a Christian doctor? And I say, no, I'm going to insist that I have a good doctor. If he's a Christian, great, but I'd rather have the best lost brain surgeon than a mediocre Christian brain surgeon, right? Well, the reason I say that is because I believe that there's common grace involved there. If I look at two paintings, you know, one just a silly mess by a Christian artist, and one a very skillful, beautiful work of art by a lost person, I'm going to prefer the skillful work of art by a lost person because it's better. So, again, common grace. There are things that we enjoy and benefit from that in His mercy God allows to come to us even through people who don't know Him. All right? So that's common grace. Any questions about common grace? Okay. I have on here, I almost forgot. The Apostle Paul operates within the reality of common grace, for instance, when he's preaching at the Areopagus on Mars Hill. Because he quotes pagan poets in his own preaching to present the truth of God. Isn't that interesting? So in Acts chapter 17, Paul says this, as he talks about how God in his sovereignty has chosen the times and the boundaries and the places and how many days people live, that God is sovereign, all-encompassingly sovereign over all lives. He said, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet He is actually not far from each one of us. For, and now he quotes, not the Old Testament, but a pagan poet, in Him we live and move and have our being. Now, who knows what the pagan poet intended to communicate in that line? The point is, Paul appropriated that line because he said, that's exactly what's true about God. And he used it in his sermon, pointing to Christ. And even some of your own poets have said, sorry, here's a line now from this pagan poet. For we are indeed His offspring. So he takes this fragment of a sentence from a pagan poet that they would have recognized, and he applies it to the truth about God. So again, that would be an appeal to common grace. If I'm preaching a sermon and I find a story or an illustration or a line from a great piece of literature or from a stupid TV show or whatever, that would be an appeal to common grace, because sometimes the world in all of its ignorance and sin stumbles upon the truth, even when they don't know it. And we can appropriate that and use it for the sake of Christ. I want to give you a couple things here that aren't in your notes from Palmer Robertson. So Palmer Robertson, author of The Christ of the Covenants, one of the really great works on covenant theology. Palmer Robertson gives some key characteristics about the covenant with Noah, which I believe help us to see it as a part of the covenant of grace. So some folks, one of the most famous theologians that really asserted the idea that the covenant with Noah was not a part of the covenant of grace, but was a, quote, common grace covenant, separate and apart from the covenant of grace, was Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian. He became prime minister of the Netherlands. He ran a newspaper. He opened a university. And he and many others following suit have said, yeah, covenant with Noah doesn't belong under the covenant of grace. It's separate. It's just common grace. And again, there are elements of common grace to it, but it still belongs, I believe, under the covenant of grace. And Palmer Robertson calls it a covenant of preservation, which is not a bad way to refer to the covenant with Noah, God preserving His people. Because remember, covenant of Noah comes along at a time of fulfillment when God has promised that I'm going to preserve the seed of the woman, because from the seed of the woman is going to come my righteous line that will give birth to the deliverer, okay? But there's also going to be the line of Satan, the seed of Satan, which will be crushed. And so what we see in the preservation of Noah is God fulfilling his gracious promise that he is going to keep this righteous line that's going to come from the woman. Now, a couple of points from Palmer Robertson. He says that the covenant with Noah emphasizes the close connection between creative and redemptive covenants. I'm going to explain this, but hang on. The covenant with Noah emphasizes the connection between the creative and the redemptive covenants. The creative covenant is God's covenant with of works and his covenant with the world as well. He's going to cause, you know, rain to fall, sun to shine, etc. But there is this connection between God's promises that he makes towards the whole created order and his special redemptive promise that he makes to man. Meaning this, God's salvation program is not just about saving human individuals, but it is about the recreation in perfection of this ruined created order, ruined under the fall of sin. Okay, does that make sense? And we know this. The Christian hope is not just that God's going to save certain individuals, but that he is going to bring about a new heaven and a new earth in the age to come. Okay, so Robertson is saying the covenant with Noah reminds us of that, that there is a new creation coming. It's hinted at in the covenant with Noah, that God's going to save not just human individuals, but the created order. Salvation extends, God's work of redemption extends to the whole cosmos. Okay? Now, kind of keep that in the back of your mind. Secondly, Robertson says that the covenant with Noah relates then to the particularity of God's saving grace. So that's kind of the other side of the coin here. On the one hand, God's covenant with Noah reminds us that God's redemption is cosmic in scope. But secondly, the covenant with Noah simultaneously reminds us of God's particular grace because he saves Noah and Noah's family and no one else. Okay? When we get to Genesis, in Genesis 5, one of the things we see, the thing we see in Genesis 5 is kind of a listing of the generations. Okay? Mankind has fallen. There's been disaster. Man has been removed from the tree of from access to the tree of life. They have their first children, Cain and Abel, two sons. Wickedness is there and alive in the hearts of man. Cain murders Abel, but God still preserves the righteous line through additional children. And the generations begin to flow. And what we have in Genesis chapter 5 is this list of generations. And one of the things you notice is the extraordinarily long lifespans of these what we call antediluvian fathers, or those that came before the flood. And I just point this out as a separate point. One of the things you realize in reading Genesis 5 is the world was a very different place before the flood than it was after the flood. There was something very different. That's why we have to be very humble, and I would say scientists have to be very humble in calculating the age of the earth, because if you do not believe in the fall of mankind and the corruption that was brought upon the whole created order because of sin, and if you reject the idea of this cataclysmic flood, then your calculations about the age of the earth are going to be irreparably harmed. You're just not going to get it right. And so I'm not going to speculate on the age of the earth. I'm just saying that if you disregard the truth of the fall and the radical damage that was done to the cosmos because of the fall, and if you're going to disregard the biblical account of a devastating cataclysmic flood and the clear change that it made, for instance, in things I would assume like the earth's atmosphere, because human lifespans were cut radically short after the flood. Anyway, that's a separate thing. Maybe we'll talk about that when we preach through Genesis. The point here is that some things begin to change. Now, but what doesn't change? There's this repetition of a phrase in Genesis 5. Can anybody see the one particular couple of word clause that's repeated time and time again in Genesis 5?
And it was good.
Nope. And he died. And he died. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. This is what has happened now. to mankind because of Genesis 3. And he died, and he died. Genesis 5 is reminding us of the ongoing, devastating consequences of sin. We're used to death to a certain extent. We don't like it, but we know that people die. At Genesis 5, this was a sobering chapter at this point in history. We say, oh, it's true. They die. And he died, and he died. Now, we get to Genesis 6. We're told about the spread of sin throughout the world and increasing corruption. And then something really extraordinary happens. We get to Genesis 6, verse 8. And what do we read? But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, that word for favor is another way to say grace. Okay? What do we call grace? Unmerited what? Favor. Okay? But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Period. And then a new thought is begun, a new paragraph. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Blameless in his generation, Noah walked with God. Now, growing up, as I'm sure many of you heard, I always heard this. Noah found favor in God's eyes because he was a righteous man. Now, what did I just do with verses 8 and 9? I flipped them, didn't I? I put verse 9 before verse 8, didn't I? Noah was righteous. He sought the Lord. He feared the Lord. He walked with God, so he found favor in God's eyes. It's just that that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says Noah found favor in God's eyes, and then he walked with God. Which, isn't that the same story of Abraham? Abraham was a moon-worshipping pagan, and then he found favor with God, and then he believed and walked with God. And the same is true with Noah, and the same is true with you and me. It's how we're saved. If you know and walk with God, it's because God's been gracious to you, not the other way around. Let's never believe that God is gracious to us because we choose to walk with Him. That's not how grace works. And so here with Noah, what are we seeing? We are seeing God choosing out of the mass of reprobate humanity. He is choosing to preserve a line that He will keep for Himself. And so out of this mass of humanity, He chooses Noah and his family. And He places His grace and His promise upon this family and their progeny. Okay, so that's the particularity of the covenant. So first of all, God's covenant with Noah reminds us of the cosmic dimensions of God's salvation, because through Noah, He's saying, fill the earth again, multiply. He's repeating the creation mandate, so it's going to be a blessing to the whole world. But we're also reminded now that we are in the age of grace at this point. God is not saying to Noah, listen, Noah, I'm going to make a deal with you like I made with Adam. If you'll do this, then you'll be blessed in this way. Nope, it's still Noah's as much under grace as Abraham's going to have to be. Because now, remember, what did we say about the covenant of works? There's no provision in the covenant of works for forgiveness. Covenant of works was broken, man failed, and now our only hope is for God to deal with us graciously. And what is He doing with Noah? He's having to deal with Noah graciously. So Noah is under grace. So there's two things true about God's covenant with Noah. It's true that God is blessing the world in general through His covenant with Noah. But isn't that true about the covenant with Abraham? In other words, let me illustrate. The covenant with Abraham is clearly a covenant of gracious salvation. But hasn't that been a blessing to the world? As God calls people to Himself, that's a blessing to the world, because that's just more patience and mercy from God's part to the whole world. So I would argue that the covenant of grace itself has implications of blessing for the whole world. Well, the covenant with Noah, again, has implications that bless the whole world. After the destruction of the flood, God recapitulates the creation mandate. What does He say to Noah and Noah's family? Fill the earth and multiply. I'm going to give everything here for you to eat. Everything will be here for you to use. Have dominion over the earth. Fill the earth and multiply. And so he recapitulates that covenant of grace, but I mean, that covenant of that creation mandate. But it's all here. It's based on grace. God chooses Noah out of the mass of humanity. He saves him. He brings him into the ark. The Lord shuts the door, and then judgment comes. Judgment comes, but God spares Noah and his family. And later on in the New Testament, that very act is going to be used as an illustration for God's saving grace. So we could spend a lot more time on this, but we're going to have to stop. But those are just some of the reasons why we classify God's covenant with Noah as a part of the covenant of grace. It is a covenant of common grace to a certain extent, but it is ultimately, originally flowing out of a place of saving grace. Noah was an object of God's saving grace from the very beginning, and he had to be. So, and again, in there, in God's dealings with Noah, we have pictures of the way that he saves people. He saves them by his grace. He delivers them out of judgment. And we have all these little portraits. In fact, we're going to learn a few things about baptism from Noah's flood, as we'll see. So, okay, any questions before we close? Yes, ma'am. Yes.
Did these folks in the New Testament era have the entire Old Testament all the way to Malachi? Or just have part of it for most people?
Yeah, so the question is, by the time we get to the New Testament, did New Testament believers, those who were living during the first century, did they have the completed Old Testament? Some of them would have. There had been enough time passed that all of the writings of the prophets were recorded. You'll find sects of Jews that did not use everything that we have in the Old Testament, others that did, though. But certainly it was all there. It was all available, and among some of the people would have been collected in a similar way that we have it collected. There's a few older Old Testaments that will have the books arranged in a different order, particularly in terms of the writings and the prophets. But the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, will be uniformly present among the Jews, and certainly the Psalms, and most, if not all, of the prophets. But it depends on kind of what brand of Judaism you're talking about in some cases. But yes, by the time we get to the New Testament, all of what we have in the Old Testament was codified in one way or another. Yes, sir.
I dare try a comment. I think one of the verses that I remember from back then that says what God's common grace and also the need for grace, he said, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of their heart is evil since childhood." So it tells you already, I have common grace, and you need grace to get away from that common inclination.
Yeah, and it's interesting. So God makes this promise, even to unbelievers, that he's not going to destroy the earth by flood. Now, what he does not promise, he doesn't promise he's not going to destroy the earth. He doesn't promise that he's going to return again in judgment. And one of the ways that the Noahic covenant functions is to preach and to warn people about the coming judgment. Jesus did that. The apostles did that. They used the days of Noah as a warning to God's people that God is one who will judge the earth. Now, God had promised not to use water to do it. And so he seals the covenant with Noah with a sign. He takes the rainbow, the refraction of light through water, which is, I think, really significant, to promise that he won't destroy the earth in like manner again. So that when we see the rainbow, we are able to be remembered, we are able to be reminded of God's gracious promise, but also we're reminded of his judgment because he still is a God who judges. And there still is a need to call upon the Lord and to seek his mercy. I find it to be a tragic irony that the rainbow has been co-opted to stand for such wickedness when it is meant to remind us of God's mercy and the inevitability of his judgment for all who do not believe. So there is there's an irony. It's a tragic, ugly irony, but it's an irony that we'd be co-opted to promote wickedness.
We've done that with most of God's creation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, we've taken the creature and turned it in and worshipped it as the creator, which is exactly what Paul says the unregenerate mind does in Romans chapter 1. In fact, did you know that there are now more people who identify as Wiccans, witches, in America than there are who identify as Presbyterians? So we're an exclusive club. Even the witches outnumber us. So,
with the choice of the rainbow, for
yes.
Was that just a coincidence, or did someone in that set take that because that was something that?
Good question. The question was in the co-opting of the rainbow to promote wickedness in our own day. Was that just a coincidence? Or was there intentionality of taking something that God had given? I would say that I'm sure there are plenty of people who wave a rainbow flag who could not tell you about the covenant with Noah. But I would also tell you that because within that community there are so many people who used to be professing Christians, that they are not at all ignorant to that truth. Whether it was originally used as a mockery, I don't know. But we do know that the mockery, the open mockery of God's righteousness is a part of the standard operating procedure from communities who embrace that kind of wickedness. So, yeah. Let me pray for us, and I've got to go preach again. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters and for our time together. I pray, Lord, that this will be helpful in our knowledge of you and in our love for you. God, we are grateful for your kind and particular and overwhelming grace that chose us when we were still in our sins, that called to us when we would not look to you. Thank you for that, Lord. And pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody.